Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray.
Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And we are beginning this morning a series that I've been sort of thinking and prepping for since we were in Proverbs this spring, but did not want to start the series yet until we were indoors, and that's hasn't happened. So we're going to go ahead and start Titus this morning and begin our study through what I think is a fascinating passage of Scripture. So this is a book that is written by the Apostle Paul to his faithful co-worker in the faith, Titus. And Titus has remained behind on the island of Crete with these new believers, and he has the responsibility to strengthen them in the faith and establish biblical leadership in the churches, and then to refute false teaching. Now, before we get into this letter, one of the things we need to remember when we read letters like this is that these are occasional documents, meaning that there's some sort of occasion or situation that is motivating the letter. So we get to listen to one side of that conversation. Perhaps you can remember back to when you were a child, and you might be in the same room as your mom while she was on the phone, and you could tell who she was talking to, what the other person was saying, the conversation they were having, and what the other person thought about this conversation, all by just listening to one side of the conversation. And in a sense, that's how we read the book of Titus. We get insight as to what's taking place by listening to one side of the conversation with Titus on the island of Crete in this new gospel work that's taking place. Now, we can't know all of the details with certainty, but we can make fairly educated guesses by what we read together. So as we read this, let's listen carefully and closely together. If you were to take the book of Titus and put it on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, it would fill about a page and a half. So it is very much like a letter, much shorter than Romans and some other letters that the Apostle Paul has written. And because this is the case, I'd like to read the entire letter together so we can get a context and a feel for what the Apostle Paul is saying to his brother in the faith, Titus. So let's read this passage together, and I think it'll help us for the sake of context to read the whole thing in one sitting. Paul to Titus, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Continuing in chapter 2. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's our privilege to consider this letter of Titus and to be reminded of the importance of devoting ourselves to good works. By the power of the gospel, you have transformed our lives, and now your desire is to train us in living in a way that is godly. So as we sit under the teaching of the scriptures this morning, let our hearts and minds be transformed by the word, through by the power of your spirit, so that we can walk away from here with a greater desire to live in holiness and a desire to reflect your character in everything that we do. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So as we introduce this letter this morning of Titus, I want to look in four different sections. This is always an unusual sermon to introduce a book of the Bible, but just look at it in four sections and give some comments regarding the background and context of the book. But we're going to begin by looking at the author, and then we'll move to the recipient. And then we'll move to the setting of the book, and then we'll lastly move to the purpose of the book altogether. So let's begin, first of all, with the author. The author, as we see in chapter 1, verse 1, is Paul the Apostle. Now, lest you think that answers the question, we can just move on to point number 2. Let's say a little bit more about this Paul the Apostle. One of the questions that we need to consider when we study a book like this, or particularly when we study Titus, is at what point in Paul's ministry does he serve on the island of Crete, and when does he write this letter? And the challenge in answering that question is really the idea of the fact that the book of Acts does not record for us a time when the Apostle Paul ministered on the island of Crete. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't minister on the island of Crete, but we just don't know when he did so. So we're left with sort of two conclusions. First of all, either he served on the island of Crete during one of his three missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts, yet Luke doesn't record it for us. And that's certainly a possibility. Acts is not a detailed history of everything that has taken place in the early church. So it's possible that that's the case, but it's probably better to see a second possibility. That is that Paul ministered on the island of Crete after the book of Acts has ended, after he has been released from prison on some sort of fourth missionary journey that's not recorded in the book of Acts for us. You'll remember that the book of Acts finishes with Paul being imprisoned in Rome. And it's likely that he was released from that prison imprisonment. It doesn't sound like it was too hostile an imprisonment. And after being released, continued in further gospel ministry, where he would eventually write the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus, and then, when imprisoned again in Rome, wrote 2 Timothy just before his passing. So Paul probably ministered on the island of Crete just after his first Roman imprisonment. We might say maybe in Acts 29, Acts 30, Acts 31, if there were such a chapter. Now, by all indications, the believers on the island of Crete came to faith in Christ under the preaching of Paul. A simple reading of chapter 1, verse 5, you read this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." And if you just read a simple reading of verse 5, the fact that he left Titus in Crete gives the impression that he was in Crete himself. And the fact that he left Titus to do the work that still remained gives indication of the fact that he was there to get the work started, but when he left, there was still work for Titus to do. So Paul ministered on the island of Crete, probably led many to Christ, helped the church get started, but left the training and the appointing of leadership up to Titus. In fact, chapter 3, verse 12, we see that Paul was staying in Nicopolis, which is northwest of Corinth, for the winter, where he would ask Titus to eventually join him. So this is the author, the Apostle Paul, who has written this letter. Let's move then, secondly, to the recipient. The recipient is, as we see in chapter 1, verse 4, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, most of us probably didn't, and all of us don't know a lot about Titus. So we want to ask two questions about him. Who was Titus? And what was the task that was given to him on the island of Crete? So let's answer that first question. Who was Titus? Well, Titus appears in seven different New Testament passages. If you count the passage of Titus here, he appears in eight New Testament passages. Five of those eight passages are found in the book of 2 Corinthians, where Titus is described there as a faithful co-worker alongside the Apostle Paul. Paul left or sent Titus to Corinth at times, and he ministered there. And so it was only natural, as Paul writes a letter back to the Corinthians, to mention his dear brother in the faith, Titus, and to talk about the mutual encouragement that they have had from the Corinthian believers and their growth in the Lord. Another place where we find Titus listed is in 2 Timothy. He served the Lord in Dalmatia, as Paul mentions at the end of 2 Timothy. So at times, Titus traveled with the Apostle Paul, but at other times, the Apostle Paul would send Titus to an area that was struggling. Titus would help the church get established, deal with some of the problems, and minister to the Lord in that way. And that's what we find him doing on this island of Crete. Now, there's one other reference to Titus that is a unique reference, and it's found in the book of Galatians. You'll remember in the book of Galatians, Paul is writing back to the churches he planted on his first missionary journey. And as he returned to Jerusalem, there were some self-righteous Jews or legalistic Jews who said that it was necessary for new Gentile converts to be circumcised and brought under the Mosaic law if they were going to be true believers. Well, the problems with this are obvious. First of all, it was an addition of works to a gospel of grace. As we know clearly from the scriptures, and as we'll see in Titus, that salvation is by grace alone without adding any works to it in order to earn salvation. And so if keeping the Mosaic law was necessary, then Paul was going to have to go back through all this region of Galatia and reteach all of these churches and say, the gospel I proclaimed to you was not sufficient. There's more that is now needed. And so obviously that would have been a problem. And it just so happened that as Paul met with these self-righteous believers or self-righteous individuals in Jerusalem, he happened to have Titus with him, who was a Greek who had not come under the Mosaic law but had been converted to Christianity. And so the accusation or the request was that Titus come under the Mosaic law and be circumcised, and Paul's response is absolutely not. And he says in Galatians 2:5, he doesn't request Titus to do this so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. And so this is where we find another mention of Titus in the New Testament. So honestly, what we know of Titus is actually quite brief and strange. Okay, it's brief in the fact that all we know is he is a faithful co-worker. And it's strange in the fact that we know that he was not circumcised and brought under the Mosaic law. But this brings us then to our second question. What was the responsibility that Titus had on the island of Crete? And the answer to that question can be summed up in chapter 1, verse 5. Look at that verse with me. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Actually, let me just stop at that first line. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." Okay, Paul and Titus had planted this church. They were not to the point of maturity. They had been led by Paul and Titus, but that was not a long-term solution. And so it was the responsibility they had to train and establish this church and build them up in the faith. In fact, when we look at the book of Titus, we see that there were essentially three responsibilities that Titus had. First of all, he was to establish biblical leadership, and that's why we see in the second part of chapter 1, verse 5, he was to appoint elders in every town as Paul had directed him. It was not a long-term solution for Titus and Paul to be leading this church, but they would raise up men on this island, elders or pastors, that would lead these churches. And that's why Paul goes in on chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9 and says, this is what an elder or a pastor should look like. They should be above reproach, and they should be able to handle God's word. And that's the purpose for which Paul writes these things. The other responsibility that Titus had on this island we see is in verses 10 and 11. He had the responsibility to refute false teaching. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So another one of Titus's responsibilities was to rebuke these false teachers and bring health and security to the church and protect them from error. But then lastly, Titus's responsibility was to encourage believers in their spiritual walk. Now later we're going to see this, but I'm going to make the argument that this is the bulk of his responsibility. In fact, the final two chapters of Titus are all devoted to this aspect of Titus's ministry. He was to encourage these believers to live and act like the believers they were. And so in chapter 2, he encourages older men and older women to live in godliness and to teach younger men and younger women to live in godliness. He's to encourage slaves to be submissive to their masters. He's in chapter 3 to remind these believers to be submissive to governing authorities and to be courteous and gracious to all people that they come in contact with. In fact, we could sum up Titus's responsibility in chapter 3 and verse 8 when he says this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." This is again and again what Titus was to devote himself to. Okay, so this is Titus. This is, Paul is the author. Titus is the recipient. But now let's move to the setting where Titus was ministering. The setting where Titus was ministering. He says, "This is why I left you on the island of Crete." So here they are on this island. This is about 100 miles south of Greece. I'll let you do a Google map search to find Crete and see where it's located and to see any pictures. The island is roughly 3,200 square miles, which is a little bit larger than the state of Delaware, if you can imagine that in your mind. Some of you might not even know where Delaware is, but that's okay. You can look on Google Maps for that as well. It's just south of Maryland. I'm just kidding. It's not south of Maryland. Okay, all right. So Crete is largely a mountainous area, and most of its cities are and were and still are mainly on the beautiful coast there of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, what we know of Crete, we know both from Scripture and from extra-biblical sources. And the report that we know of Crete is not good. In fact, just look at verse 12. Paul quotes one of their own prophets when he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." You know, sometimes you drive into a state, when you go from state to state, and you'll have a sign that you just crossed into this state. So, for example, you cross into West Virginia, and it says, "Wild and wonderful." And that's maybe a nice, beautiful, or you cross into Michigan, it says, "Pure Michigan." Well, when you would pull your boat into the harbor of Crete, this would, in essence, be the sign, right? Everybody's a liar, everybody's an evil beast, and we're all lazy gluttons. Okay, so not the kind of compliment that you would want to see in this on a sign as you come into your destination. In fact, the expression "to speak like a Cretan" meant that you were speaking as a liar. One ancient writer said of Crete that the love for gain and lust for wealth prevail among them, that the Cretans are the only people in the world in whose eyes no gain is disgraceful. So they pursue what they want, when they want, however they want, using whatever means they can to get it. Another ancient author has said, "Cretans regard highway robbery as honorable. So this is the place in which the grace of God has appeared. It's in this context of lying, evil, self-indulgent, lazy people that the gospel came and impacted to see these believers come to faith in Christ, and now Timothy or Titus having the responsibility to establish these churches. Well, if you understand that context, you can understand the difficulty of the work then. Right? I mean, just first of all, dishonesty, depravity, and self-indulgence is the moral culture of their day. It's the air that they breathe. And so any gospel progress that is going to be made on this island is going to be swimming upstream against the flow of this depraved culture. The second struggle was that these new believers were saved out of this lifestyle. And now the lure and the pull to go back to their prior days, their evil days, would be so strong as these things existed all around them. And this is the setting in which Titus is ministering. Okay, so we've seen the author, Paul, the recipient, Titus. We've seen the setting on the island of Crete, which is full of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But now let's finish by considering the purpose of the letter. The purpose of this letter. You know, it's common for the book of Titus to be categorized as a pastoral epistle. It's usually lumped together with 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus to form the pastoral epistles. And I guess the title pastoral epistle for Titus is appropriate in a sense. Titus is serving in some sort of pastoral capacity, and he has the responsibility of raising up pastors on this island in these churches, and even lists the qualifications in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. But if we just sort of set Titus aside with the thought that it's only dealing with pastoral ministry, then we miss a very rich letter in our New Testament. And so, in fact, as I just totaled up the verses, out of 46 verses in the book of Titus, really only 5 of them deal with pastoral ministry. And so I want to make the argument this morning that the book of Titus is not really about pastoral ministry or strictly a pastoral epistle. Instead, it's about something else. And you're probably asking, well, what is it then? Well, I'm glad you asked. As Paul writes to Titus, and he tells them, strengthen the believers there, establish leadership, rebuke this false teaching. In a sense, Paul is answering a question for Titus and for these believers, and really for all of us here today. The question is this: how should believers live in a depraved society? How should believers live in a depraved society? In other words, we could ask it this way: how should believers conduct themselves in a society that is built on a reputation of dishonesty, depravity, and self-indulgence? Well, let me give you the answer to this question, and we'll unpack it in a little bit of detail. How should believers live in a depraved society? And here's the answer that Titus gives. They should live lives that are transformed by the power of the gospel, devoted to good works, as they wait for the appearing of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want like a theme verse or a theme paragraph of Titus, you might look at chapter 2, verses 11 and following, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And here's the power of the gospel. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present self-indulgent, depraved age. My words, not Paul's. Waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Okay, this is in essence the crux or the theme of the book of Titus. And so then verse 15 of chapter 2 says this: Titus, declare these things Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. In other words, Titus, here's your responsibility. Tell these people to live lives that are transformed by the power of the gospel, where they produce good works as they wait for the return of Christ. Now, I've been studying Titus for some months, and one of the things that surprises me is the repeated phrases that we find again and again in this letter. In fact, one of the ways we trace a theme through a New Testament book or through any book of the Bible is we look for these repeated words or repeated themes and repeated ideas. And you'll notice a number of them in the book of Titus. But just notice this repeated theme through the book of Titus, that believers are to live lives that are transformed by the gospel, devoted to good works as they wait for the appearing of Christ. So let's just walk through very quickly just sort of where this theme and this idea is highlighted in this book. Okay, look at verse 1 in chapter 1 and verse 1. He begins by saying that he's an apostle for the sake of God's elect, and he says this, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. In other words, you see these three ideas. They come to know the truth. It means it produces godliness in their lives as they wait in hope for eternal life. Leaders who have godly character, who are devoted to good works. And these godly leaders stand in contrast to the false teachers of verses 10 through 16. Notice verse 16 about these false teachers. These false teachers, we read in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So there's a sense in which the leaders that are raised up in this church are to stand as different in their character from the false teachers. One devoted to good works, the other devoted or deprived of any or depraved of any good work. As you continue through this passage, chapter 2, older men, older women are to be examples of good works, training younger men, younger women to do the same. Chapter 2 and verse 7, read that with me. We see that chapter 2, verse 7, Paul tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be what? A model of good works. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that the gospel has appeared, it's training us to renounce ungodliness, and the last phrase in verse 14, so that we are a possession, we are for him a possession of people who are zealous for good works. Okay, as you continue on in the chapter 3, he says, remind them to be submissive in verse 1 to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And here's what he says, to be ready for every good work. As you continue on in chapter 3, he says this about believers. He says, this saying is trustworthy. And Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then lastly, in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. All right, as Paul made it clear, their lives are transformed by the power of the gospel so that they live out their gospel-shaped lives in good works. But then they're to do this as they wait for the coming of the Lord. Just look at two passages, chapter 2, verse 13. As you wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, so that by being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's this theme in view of Titus, that as we live in a society of dishonesty and evilness and laziness and self-indulgence, we are to live lives transformed by the gospel, devoted to good works, as we wait for Christ's return. Now, I think we need to notice that this is the right answer that Paul gives to this question of how do we live in a depraved society. That's the right answer. But Paul is also protecting them against two wrong answers to this question. So how do we live in a depraved and evil society and conduct ourselves? Well, one of the wrong answers is to say or to think, well, the society is not that bad. And we begin to adopt and adopt the worldview and have our values shaped by this culture that is around us. We become shaped in everything we do by an evil world so that there's little distinction between the world and ourselves. And Paul recognizes this temptation. And so one of the things he tells these believers is to avoid this aspect of worldliness and avoid being shaped by the world. And I want you to instead, he says, be self-controlled. Now that's another word that appears again and again. I won't go as slowly here, but chapter 1, elders are to be self-controlled. Chapter 2 and verse 1, older men are to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, older women are to teach younger women to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 6, younger men are to be self-controlled. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, the grace of God appears, teaching us to live in self-control. So one of the things Paul says is don't be distracted into thinking, well, the world's not that bad. Rather, live in this grace-filled self-control where you don't return to the previous life out of which you were saved. Now, let's be honest. We don't live in the exact world that Paul and Titus lived on the island of Crete. But there are a lot of similarities between our world and theirs. Let me just take these three ideas of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Lying is almost commonplace in our society. We're familiar with Richard Nixon and Bill Clinton and Lance Armstrong, and whatever the next one is, we won't even be surprised that it comes down the pike. We're rarely surprised anymore because dishonesty is the air that our culture breathes. Or take this idea of being an evil beast, which we'll unpack this more as we get into Titus 1. But our culture is a very evil, evil place. They have not only normalized abortion, but it is celebrated as an essential right for women, so that when the entire country is put on quarantine, abortion continues as an essential element of our society. And the word evil or evil beast here does not even begin to describe the sickening sin of abortion. Or take this idea of lazy gluttons. It's interesting in our society that it's the habit of our culture to remove all restraint and all control, especially as it pertains to food. Now, what's funny is we have an entire channel, and a couple channels, I think, on cable network, devoted to gluttony, or devoted to overeating, or devoted to food. One of the shows I always enjoyed watching years ago was Man Versus Food. And the entire concept of this show was Adam Richman, I think his name was. He would go to these restaurants and he would glutton himself to the point of sickness, and he would do it for our entertainment. This is the life of our society, to live in self-indulgence and to throw off all restraints. And it's strange, isn't it, that the freedom we desire by throwing off all restraints ends up being what enslaves us in the end. As Titus 3:3 describes it, our pre-conversion days of being slaves to various passions and pleasures. So as we live in this world, it's easy for us to think, well, it's not that bad. But this is not the right answer to how we live in a depraved society. Spurgeon said it this way. I believe, he said, that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note regarding reading this. In this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her thoughts, the more true is her testimony for Christ and the more potent her witness against sin. He would go on to say, worldliness is growing over the church. She is mossed with it. So our response cannot be, it's not that bad. But there's a second wrong answer, and it's to say that I'm not that bad. As we carry and conduct ourselves in a sinful society, a depraved society, is to have this mindset of self-righteousness, where we look down on the society around us and think, well, thank God that I am not like them. And this is often our mindset. We become angry or hostile, or we look with contempt at the sinners around us, and we assume that we as Christians are superior to the sinful world around us. Well, it's interesting to note that Paul fights against this thinking as well. Right in chapter 3, in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, "Be submissive to the governing authorities and ready for every good work. Don't speak evil, but be gentle and kind." And then he says in chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish." In other words, I want you to look at this world around you, not with disdain at their sin, but to look at them and think, "That's me, apart from the grace of God in my life. That had the grace of God not appeared and trained me to renounce ungodliness, then I would be enslaved to the various passions of sin as well." But this response is a temptation for us, is it not? To look at the world around us and to regard ourselves as better because we have not been enslaved to the same passions and pleasures that they have. And so Paul wants us to remember, no, it's the grace of God that has appeared, that has changed your life, so that now you're devoted to good works as you wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of things going on around us in our society, in our world. It's marked by depravity, it's marked by confusion. And the same question that Paul's answering for Titus and these believers is the same question that we have to ask ourselves today. How do we live in a twisted, perverted, and evil society? Well, we don't become like them, and we don't look down on them with disdain, but instead we live lives that are transformed by the power of the gospel, devoted to good works, as we wait for the day when Christ comes for us. Let's pray together.